What is going on, everyone? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. This is episode 53, and I'm talking to Marcy. So you may not know it, but JJ, my wife, does a lot of behind the scenes work. If you want to hear from her, you can go back to our anniversary episode, episode 50, just a few weeks ago and hear from her. But she does a lot of work that goes unknown. It's kind of a thankless behind the scenes sort of thing she does, but she helps me out a ton. And one of the biggest ways she helps me out is finding people that I have to be interviewing. She is great at sort of combing the internet, and she follows certain people, and she just finds amazing people on Instagram or whatever. And this is one of those episodes. So she came across Marcy's Instagram feed through somebody else and showed me it and was basically like, you have to interview this woman. So Marcy has an Instagram feed and a blog that's called Black Coffee with White Friends. And it is just a place to talk about race and about these racial issues that we have in our country. Her blog is sort of a letter to her daughter or writing to her daughter stories. She gets into all of that in this episode, but her writing is incredible. I just want to encourage all of you to check her blog out. I have gotten so much out of reading her words, out of reading her story. She has a way of telling story that is just unlike anything that I've really ever read. And so I think what she's doing is really important work. We get into all of that work here and the reasons behind that work. She has a great family story and yeah, I think she just has some amazing things to say in this episode. I think we get into it here, but she can have grace for people like I've never really seen anyone. And this talk, this interview is so grace-filled. I think you're just going to be really encouraged, even from a topic that can be so weighty as racism and changing our culture of racism that's so prevalent even in the church. And so I think you're going to really enjoy this episode. But she gives like a ton of resources at the end of this, and they're all in my show notes. And I encourage you to check those books, blogs, whatever, you know, she gives a bunch of stuff out there, TED Talks, for you to check out. And I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to, keep the talk going, check out Marcy's blog and follow her on Instagram. It's just great stuff. And it's super encouraging and it's just necessary, y'all. We got to be having these conversations. So yeah, I'm obviously pretty pumped, although I'm pumped about almost every episode. So, you know, I get excited about you hearing from these just amazing people that I get to talk to. So make sure you're staying up to date by following me on Instagram at Theology of Hustle. I'd also appreciate it if you left a rating and review on iTunes. That just helps get the word out. It shows people that people are listening. People are more prone to listen if other people listen. So it's one of those things. So I would greatly appreciate that. That helps me out a ton. So yeah, do all that. Make sure you're following. And I hope you enjoy this episode with Marcy. All right. Well, Marcy, it is a real pleasure to meet you. I'm excited to get to chat with you.
It's so fun being here. I've been listening to your podcast, so awesome. I'm very, very excited to be chosen to be here.
Yeah, it's awesome. I'm so excited. This is great. And I appreciate you listening. So let's jump off and just have you sort of introduce yourself to everybody.
Well, my name is Marcy Walker, and I write a blog called Black Coffee with White Friends. And I run an Instagram feed under that same name. I live in Austin, Texas with my husband. I have a teen daughter, so pray. And we have two dogs.
Okay.
It's a pretty simple life, really, yeah. Truly.
I didn't realize you live in Austin. I'm a Texan originally.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah. Okay. I'm not originally.
Okay.
Okay. Neither is my husband. My husband's okay. From England. Of all places. And yeah, he jumped into America like, you know, full on American, you know? From England to Texas when he was 15.
Okay. Yeah. That's awesome. Wow. Mm-hmm. There you go. Well, cool. So let's just have you. Okay. Let's just start with the blog. I think that's a great place to start for us. I just have to say, I have loved your writing so much. I feel like, I can sense emotion in your writing. Does that make sense? Like it just, yeah.
Sure. Thanks.
So can you just talk about like where all that came from and yeah, how that got started?
You know, it's funny. I'm a late bloomer. I'll be 50 in August. And I went to school thinking I actually went to college because everyone else was going. That's sure. The only reason why I went. I went late. I went in the winter, started in January semester rather than starting in the fall, because I just didn't know that that was the next step after I graduate from high school.
Sure.
And so when all of my friends like seriously went to college, I was just like, oh, that's really what is supposed to happen next. So I went to college thinking I didn't know what I wanted to do and went thinking I was going to study fashion of all things.
Interesting.
Just kind of like, I like clothes. I mean, I was 17. I really didn't know what I wanted to do. And I had always written, but I didn't know that could be a career because no one spoke of it as a career.
Sure.
They spoke of it as a calling. My mother would say, you're called to tell our family story, which is a huge burden to put on a kid's shoulders. And
sure.
Like my whole family would tell me at times, yeah, you're going to write our story one day. You're going to write a book about us one day, which tells you a lot about my family. There was much to write about and they all knew it. So
there's a lot of material.
Exactly. So when I went to college, I just didn't know. I knew that I had this calling, but I didn't equate that as a career. I thought you have a calling, but you get a job. Because I've been raised by working class people. I've been raised by a postman and a factory worker and a stay-at-home mom. Like I've been raised by, you know, just good soil people,
yeah,
you know,
right,
who just worked hard.
Yeah.
So I was the first to go off to college. My whole family took me. My brother-in-laws, my nieces, my whole caravan took me to college. Only 20 minutes away from home. They all took me. So I started taking English lit classes because I love reading and I loved writing. But I was also taking these fashion classes and hating them. And so it was funny because when everyone else would be studying, I would have that big, thick catalog that they used to have before internet, where all the courses and all the different ways that you could major in something. So I would be looking for my future in this book while everyone else was studying, like, what do I do with myself? And writer wasn't in there. There was a writing minor, but there was no, like, you know, a school of writing. There just wasn't anything like that.
Right.
So I started taking writing classes. And, you know, I left college just never really thinking that that was a real thing, English lit degree. So I worked at a bookstore. Like I just really just kind of was like, I don't know how to do this. And when I worked at the bookstore, I worked at a large Borders Books and Music. It was their flagship store in Chicago because my high school sweetheart lived in Chicago. So I moved to Chicago. And so I was working there and I saw how books were sold and it just destroyed my soul. It just destroyed me because I would see books that I loved that weren't on the bestsellers. And I'd just be like, well, that's so weird because this book is so awesome. Or I would see a poet that I loved in the remainder section, like for a buck, like I valued just being sold for pennies. And I just really got discouraged with the industry itself. And I just kept looking for anything else to do. So I did all these other things before coming back to writing. but along the way, always writing. And when I moved to Austin from Chicago, I couldn't get a job in my field. I was doing marketing and PR for fancy restaurants in Chicago. And I thought, well, I'm from Chicago. Of course, they're going to want me. I've worked with all these people. And Austin was just like, yeah, no, if you're not from Austin, we really don't care what you did anywhere else. And I finally, I actually did get a job at one of the fancy restaurants here. And the timing of it didn't work out because I was just, we were just settling into my husband and I being married and, you know, my daughter going to a new school. She was seven at the time. And just the I would have been away from the house just all the time. And so my mother-in-law gave me this really great advice. She was just like, you know, God's just not really about chaos, which is what you, when we would describe like how I was going to drop Nadia off after school and Simon would pick her up and we'd do this and, you know, like our schedule. And she's just like, I don't see a lot of restfulness in that. Think it's going to work. And so I didn't take the job at the last, I had accepted it and then I had to decline it. And I kind of was just fidgeting, you know, in my life, just fidgeting and not knowing what to do and still trying to do all these different things and ended up homeschooling my daughter for a short period of time until we found what we thought was the best school ever. And so we enrolled her in the school with not much thought about it, just enrolled her in it. It was a Christian academy, university model, very small school. I figured if Christian and God was in the title, I'd be okay, sort of, kind of. I just really believed that that was going to be enough. And I was really focused on the education and on the whole person, her whole experience, didn't know to be concerned about those things. And so we went into it and it started off a very beautiful story. She fit right in. And as time progressed, it was getting harder and harder for her at the school. And I just thought it was, my daughter is a little quirky. So it's like, well, she's a little different. I mean, not every kid wants to start a panda club in the sixth grade. And she still is. So I just thought it was her just not finding her people. So I was at a, we went to a back to school thing and they were talking about how they were teaching the kids to be men who were speaking well. And it was a quote from Plato, I think, because it's a classical education. And they wanted them to be defenders of the faith. And so because of this, they taught the kids from a very young age to be able to speak publicly, you know, like to be very comfortable getting up and speaking to adults, looking adults in the eye and sharing thoughts and having disputes and debates with their peers in the classroom. So that was all great. And we loved it. And the history teacher was explaining how they were going to have to debate slavery and that the children would have to do pro and con. And I just kind of was like, I don't know how this is going to work. Cause at the time I was the only Black mom in the school. It's about, I'd say about 400 families and I was the only Black mom. And so it was just like, wow, this is not good. She can't do that. That's going to be awkward for her and her classmates. And we left that place. And my husband, who's British and white, I had said to him on the way out, like, hey, did you catch what she said about the slave debates? And he went, not to you just said that. Did I catch it in the way that, oh no, she can't do this. And so I just prayed about it for a couple of days. I just went into prayer. I didn't share anything with anyone else. I didn't want to make it a thing unless I knew it was really a thing. And I didn't want to make it something that could be passive. So I didn't want to come and say, have you thought about this? And someone to say, we thought about it. It's fine. I really wanted to come with something concrete and something to challenge them with. So I was praying and I was doing research just to see how was slavery taught in schools, homogenous schools, predominantly white schools. And it wasn't good. It wasn't good anywhere. Like, no one was teaching this well. And I had a lot of compassion for the teachers because I was like, gosh, it's really hard. I don't even know how I would teach that well. At the time, I didn't know how I would teach that well. And so I have been writing these letters to my daughter, and I started writing about this experience that we were having, some letters about that. And it wasn't directly about that, but it was about who she was as a Black young woman in the world, who we were as Black people, who we were as Christians in God's image, being Black and female, and like what that was all about. So I started, my letters went from being not about race, but just about our relationship, to being very specific. And then I reached out to Latasha Morrison from Be the Bridge. There were a few, like, she was in Austin at the time. It's kind of funny. A lot of my friends were saying, you should meet Tasha. And I was like, I know, I should meet your one Black friend. I'm not going to do that because maybe I'll like her, maybe I won't. We all like each other. So I was refusing to meet her because I was just like, why is that everyone keep telling me that I should meet her? But I had her email through a friend. And so I emailed her and I said, hey, we've met, but not really met. And I just have this situation and you're doing this thing. And I just want to get someone else's opinion. Do you think that there's a problem with this? She emailed me. And you have to know Tasha. She gets thousands of emails. She does not email immediately back. But she emailed me immediately back like, yeah, this is a problem. And yes, you definitely should address it. So I emailed the teacher and emailed the head of the school. And I emailed her first directly and just said, just trying to be biblical, going to directly to the person. And she was like, I think we all need to have a conversation. So it was really just through her own work that she was doing that she could see that there was a problem and that she wanted to talk about it. And she was really receptive. And that it doesn't always go that way, but she was super receptive. And I was just like, so grateful. And so we started on this journey with the school, just how were we going to change this? And as we were doing this, I would start writing letters to dear white friends. And this was all during the time of the 2016 and the presidency. And we were already starting to see cracks in the foundation, which were mind-blowing to me. I didn't know that a presidency could be so divisive. I really wasn't expecting division. And some of that is my own, I guess, naivety. But I think it's also my own hopefulness for the church. And so I just kind of wanted to write about those things for a couple of reasons. One, I wanted to leave a legacy for my daughter. I wanted her to know that I cared about these things, that in the midst of cooking dinner and, you know, doctor's appointments and, you know, just all the other things of life, that I actually had a mind and a heart towards these things. And I didn't have a mind and a heart towards them outside of God, but very much deeply within God, and that I could see God in them. I wanted to give her a faith that surpassed all that. And so a legacy of faith that surpassed all that. And so, I wanted to hopefully catch the attention of white friends that I really was having coffee with, but we weren't talking about these things because I personally didn't know that they were there to be talked about. I thought that it was clear that I was African American, that I was Black, and that my experience was different. It never dawned on me that anyone would look at me and think that my experience wasn't valid. And I don't know why that is. I certainly had grown up with enough racist moments and tension in my life, but I just thought that I had educated myself out of it. I had earned enough accolades to distance myself from any of that. And I couldn't have been more wrong, because I started having friends saying things like, "I don't see your color." And I'm just like, "Oh, that's sad, because then you don't see me. You don't really see me at all."
That's who I am.
And
yeah,
so,
right.
But it was sweet and tender. There was nothing. No one was vicious. I mean, it was very sincere. And I think the thing that helped me was that I had already made a community with white conservative women who loved their children. I saw the love that they had for their children. I saw the love that they had for their God. And I knew that I had that same love for my child and God as well. And so it gave me a place where I could be a lot more open, because I couldn't just say, "Well, you just don't know God and you don't read your Bible." No, these women were studying their Bible and spending more time in the Bible than anyone that I knew. And so I just knew that there had to be more than just pointing a finger and pointing out someone else's flaws. And I had to ask myself, well, why didn't I see it? where was I in all this? And I've learned a lot over the years, but it's been a time of just, as things come to me, as topics come up, to write about them. And I really do try to stay away from the mainstream topics, like something happens in the news and then everyone writes about it. And reason is because there are a lot of people doing that really well, and they're cultural commentators. I'm not a culture commentator. I'm here for Christ. At the end of the day, that's who I want to answer to. That's the kingdom that I'm building, and that's what I've been called to do. And so it's not really about what's happening right now. It's really about what should this look like in this kingdom that Jesus says is with us and within us here today.
Amen. Oh, I'm so excited to get into all of this with you. And like you said, you're not a cultural commentator, which I really appreciate in reading your blog.
Thanks.
I feel like you have such an ability to tell a story, right? Even in your post where you start with scripture, like you're interpreting that scripture, but through story, which is like awesome. And I think that's your strength, right? Telling a story.
Yeah. Well, I love stories. We read a lot in this family. We are movie geeks, to the point that my husband has a favorite theater and a favorite row that we sit in. And so
I love it.
We're huge storytellers in my family. I grew up with a family of storytellers. Interesting thing is that they told a lot of stories, but didn't tell a lot of stories about, like, my mom was part of the Great Migration, and so were my grandparents, but I don't know those stories. But I've just been around a lot of storytellers. And then just like everyone else, I just geek out, you know, like Star Wars. I mean, all of it. Marvel. I love a good story. I love a good ending. So I would want it to be a story that my daughter could tell to her children. So it's kind of how they're written. It's like, I want her to be able to say, to come back and read these things as if I'm telling her a story when I'm long gone. She does not read the blog now. Like, people are like, "Oh, your daughter must be." I'm like, no, she's 17. She's not trying to, like, she just isn't trying to have those deep conversations with me. Although we have conversations, and I even posted one of our conversations on the blog with her and Simon and I. But, you know, in general, these are things that later, because I know if I had my mom's, I have all my mom's Bibles, and I try to decipher a story from what she highlighting that she did or what she underlined, and you can't get a story from that. But I wish she had left me more stories. I really do. And I think all of us wish that. I think that's why Ancestry.com and 23 and all that stuff, DNA test, I think that's why it's so important to us. We want to have a legacy, a story. Mm. And I deeply want to leave that for my daughter and hopefully for future generations. And also for people who maybe don't have a legacy, they can borrow ours as far as I'm concerned. They can take it on.
Yeah, no, I never, I mean, because you go back into the Bible, right? And like, throughout the Bible, they were storytellers, right? It was all like oral tradition, and they like passed these stories down, and we've lost that in our like fast paced, minute to minute sort of culture, right?
Right, exactly. Yeah. And I think it's the thing that sticks most to our children is, how are you living out this faith? I could quote scripture to my daughter all day long, and she went to a school where she had to memorize it. That isn't the stuff that has affected her heart so much so as when something happens that's real in her life, and I can say, okay, here's where I see God in that, or that's just like this story in the Bible. And that sticks a lot more to her than if I just said, well, let's sit down and consult the word and find out what's happening there. It's not how she wants to hear. And then we have a lot of, I work in a church that's a seeking church. So a lot of people who've come to our church, they've either been burned by church, or they're just weary of church, or they're just testing out faith. They've got a lot of questions. And so it's so much easier to tell a story to them than it is to point them to a scripture and tell them to read it. So a lot of times working on our prayer team, someone will come down and it's about money per se, and they're just distraught. They can't pay the mortgage. They don't know what's going to happen next. And to tell them the story of Elijah and the woman with the oil is so much better than me just saying, you know, well, God says not to worry. Look at the flowers in the field.
Yeah.
That doesn't help them, because they might not know God in that way. They haven't experienced it, and they need a story. They need to know that this worked out well for someone else, and to be able to point them to someplace where they can go back to it on their own and read that story over and over and over again until they start to experience it, I feel is much more beneficial way of sharing what I know about Christ and what I know about God.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good stuff. That's great stuff. Okay. So let's talk a little bit then about race and how have you kind of figured out ways to have these like conversations in healthy, appropriate, you know, Christian ways. I mean, sorry, that might be too big of a question, but I feel like it's so, I mean, we have so many examples of it being done poorly, right? I mean, all over the news, all over our lives. I think I've experienced ways of doing it poorly. So, So to have an example or to have some thoughts around how to do it in a healthy way, I think is like so needed, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think, for me, the trick for me is I always go in with the belief, even if I'm wrong, that if it's a Christian, if it's someone who's a Christian, I always just say, okay, this person loves God. I have to believe that, or else we're never going to get off the ground. Because if I come in and I just believe that they don't love God, or that they don't know God, then I feel like I have all the cards and there's nothing for me to learn. And that's a terrible place to be in, but that's how we are. Right. That's just how we are. That's just our nature. And as far as for people who don't know God or don't claim faith, or I've just learned, I've had some of the best conversations with them because they want to know God. They want to know that things are going to be okay. And that's something we all want too. So it's believing that most people, I would say 99.9% of people want a better life for themselves and for others. And they're doing what they think is best to get that. Right. It's not that people are even all that hateful. I think that a lot of times people just, it's just, if I have to hate you to get to this thing that I think I should have, Right. Then that's what I'm going to do. But I don't think it's the core of most people. I also have listened to a lot of reformed white supremacists to help me kind of get a angle on what that's all about.
Interesting.
And it's fascinating. And every one of them, each one of them says at some point in their journey, they thought that they were told that they weren't going to amount to anything or that they weren't going to be anything from some higher power, be it school, they didn't do well in school, or they were poor and the elite person told them, the wealthy people told them that they weren't worthy. Somewhere along the line, they learned that they weren't worth much. And all it took was someone to tell them, you are worth something because you're white. And if that was the one thing that they could hold on to, then that was going to be the thing. And they would do exactly what Christ told us to do as Christians. They would invite them into their home. They would feed them. They would encourage them. They would teach them along the way. They would train them up. And so I think about that and I just think, man, and it's the same with so many other subcultures. You know, it's not that people wake up one morning and say, I want to be a white supremacist or I want to be a terrorist or I want to be all these things that we're so afraid of. I think what it is that people wake up and they think, I want to be more than what I've been told that I am. And if there's someone who can offer that to them and they can make it a family and make it believable, that's the road that they go down. And that's why we hear so often on the news, like a parent saying, well, that's not the way I raised him. Well, you probably didn't raise him or her that way, but if you told them or you allowed them to believe less of themselves, then that kind of is the way you raised them. You left this open gap for them. So there's that. And then on the other hand, I'm very sensitive to that. Not in a way that I could ever excuse it, but like this, I have our church is branching out to two new satellite churches and two new campuses. And one campus is going to be a much more diverse campus because of where it's located in Austin. And another one is going to be much more homogenized and probably predominantly white because of where it is. And the new pastor of this part of town that's mostly white, South Austin, he said to me, well, how do I engage, you know, the African-American community? How do I make diversity a part of the story that we're telling here and part of our community? And I said to him, I'm glad that you're thinking about that. I really am. I said, but I want you to look for all the little young white boys who have no father, who have not been told that God loves them and that they are worth something, and that they're worth something not because of the color of their skin. And you will be doing the world a huge favor because those are the boys that a lot of times get left behind and no one wants to deal with them and they're troubled and no one wants anything to do with those teens. And I can't reach them all as a Black woman, but you as a white man who also, this pastor also grew up without a father and grew up in a single family home, you have so much more that you can give to this kid. And you and your family with your lovely wife and all your children can invite this kid in to dinner and walk with him through his troubles and constantly remind him of an identity in Christ rather than a false identity that eclipses everything else. So it's just that thing of everyone, it's great that everyone wants to be racially aware, that's great. But one of the things that is hard is to be racially aware of whiteness and where it goes wrong. And so to give like a young white kid who has no other identity that betters him or makes him feel better or gives him character, it's dangerous because those are the kids that they target. Those are the kids that they go after. They find those kids that have been let down time and time again. They're not great in school. They were never the star athlete. They were always the troublemaker. The first thing they tell them is that, well, you should have that job and you should, you know, these Hispanic people who are coming and taking your jobs, they shouldn't be let into our country. Right. These Black people are taking your jobs. How dare them be a doctor? That should be you. And so, because they don't have any other hope, and it's so easy to believe that. It's really easy for them to believe that, especially when you're getting fed for the first time and you're being told for the first time in your life that you're loved and you're valued. And that good job, by the way, they've never heard anyone say good job until they've lit a cross or they've gotten a swastika tattooed on them and they're hearing good job. And aren't you amazing? They're being praised. And so we so need to praise. I just really feel like our white boys who are kind of left hanging, I think we really need to pay attention to that.
Wow.
So that's one way.
Yeah. Well, and that makes, I'd never even considered that. That's mind-blowing to me, mind-altering, expanding maybe. Yeah, because there is something tangible, right? Like, I'm not good at so many other things, but you can point to like, oh, but I have this white skin, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. And there's something tangible to say, oh, that's what makes me,
right,
you know, better. I never even thought about that. And the amount of fear that's like embroiled into that whole thing, right? They're all just afraid, right? And there's nothing that makes us more dangerous than fear, I think.
Yeah, of course. And I think that's the whole thing about having the conversations is that it's a scary place to go for a lot of my white friends have been really, really brave with me because when I'm saying, okay, hey, let's have a conversation about race. It's like, oh, I thought I was doing so well as your friend. Why do we have to talk about this? But it's one of those things where I'm usually not asking people who have never had a conversation and don't want to. That I kind of steer away from because that's a lot of energy that's what the blog is for. I don't have the energy for that, but I have this blog that I can point them to. But I have a lot of friends who have maybe never had the conversation, but they've already had thoughts like, gosh, I'm starting to wonder. Like, I've had friends say, you know, my daughter has all white dolls. That bothers me. Do you think it's okay if I buy her a Black doll? I'm like, okay, we can talk about that, but will you have a conversation with me for the blog or just to enrich our lives? So that's been kind of the people that I've been having most of my conversations with. I do hope someday to have more dangerous conversations, but that would take a lot of mediation and a lot of planning and prepping. My husband listens to this wonderful podcast that I can't listen to these podcasts because I get all nutty, but they're like apologetic podcasts and they'll debate and he loves them.
Yeah.
And so there's this one called Unbelievable. And I'm just such a I'm just like, well, of course there's a God. Look at the sun. Oh my gosh, coffee. The gloriousness of a cup of coffee is proof of God. What more do you need? You know? But
amen.
He's amen. Like, my husband's just much more practical and logical and thinking. And he loves to have those very precise, you know, this is the data that backs it up conversations mm-hmm. and listen to those. And so I'm just like, and the guy who does this, it's called Unbelievable, it's out of England. And the guy who does the podcast, he's so neutral in it. You almost have to say, wait, what side are you on? Because I'm not exactly sure here. But that's how you have those kinds of conversations. So I would love to have those kinds of conversations, like where an atheist, in the same way that an atheist and a faith person of faith have a conversation, or Muslim and a Christian have a conversation, where at the end, both people haven't lost anything, but they've gained a better understanding, right?
Yeah.
But I would love to have that with people who are extremely far left and extremely far right. But I'm not sure if I'm the person to mediate that, because of my my little old tender heart would definitely give away what I was feeling. I'm not as opaque as that guy is. I'm very transparent. So
yeah, and Enneagram 2, like you said you were earlier, is not the best at debating, right? There's a lot of love, so much love.
A lot of love. So I would love to have more conversations, to see more conversations like that out in the world. I love Krista Tippett's podcast as well, the On Being podcast. She has a conversation guide on her blog. On her website, it's just a conversation starter, and it's about how to have these complex conversations. I mean, she had a podcast episode where it was Chuck Colson and Shane Claiborne, who are so vastly different. I'm sure Chuck showed up in a suit and tie. I'm sure Shane was barefoot. And they had a conversation. It was this beautiful conversation because she was so yielding to either side. And she was the one who was able to point out questions that both of them hadn't even thought about. And there was a third person, I can't remember who he was, but he was kind of in between the two of them. And so she's done it so often with these people from different sides of issues. But all on the same team, which is really interesting. So I highly recommend that conversation guide for people who want to have the conversation. But I think the first step is that you really have to be okay with someone not agreeing with you, because 9 times out of 10, they won't agree with you. But they'll talk to you if they feel like it's okay, if they feel that if they can trust that it's okay for them to have their own opinion. They'll talk to you. But the minute that they feel even slightly that you're in it to change their mind, it won't happen. Because that's just a basic, teenagers teach us that. Teens are like, the minute that you say, I think we need to talk, a teen is out of the room. They're like, I'm not having that conversation. Or they're just there, but not there. So I think that's the thing. And then also to respect people who just aren't ready for the conversation. I've had lots of people very dear and close to me that I've said, hey, I would love to have this conversation with you. And they've not been ready for it. And in those cases, for me, it's staying in relationship with them and waiting. And I think that's something that Jesus does for us and God does for us. And I want to extend that to people. As long as in extending that space, I have to have clear boundaries for what I'm able to share, what I'm not able to share with them.
Yeah.
For my own sake.
Sorry, Marcy, I have so many questions for you. Like, keep watching the talk. Like, I'm like, the clock tick away. I find this conversation so fascinating and necessary. Can I just ask you, and maybe this question is just weird, but do you ever tire of having to be the one to have the conversation?
Yes.
Like, okay. 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 So that's not as weird as I thought it was going to be. Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, that's gotta be hard, right? Like you have to be the one always to step in.
It's no different than if you're a parent or even just if you are an adult living on your own and there is something that you have to do that you cannot ignore, say laundry, say the dishes. It's tiring, but you know that you have to do it. You know that to have a better life, a better ordered life, you have to step into that. You have to step into that pile of laundry, that pile of dishes, you have to do it. And same thing with this conversation. It's like, I'm on a staff where there's one other Black person on staff of about 60 people. One Asian, and I think 3 or 4 Hispanic people. So it's not a lot of diversity. And a lot of times, oh man, I'm hearing things or I'm seeing things. And yeah, it's tiring to be the one who's raising your hand all the time. But I've learned a couple of things. I've learned if I'm tired, it's really a day where I'm just tired, I have to say, okay, do I have the energy to follow this through, even if it goes down the wrong rabbit hole? Do I have it? And if the answer is no, then I just have to give myself grace and say, yeah, I know that I should probably address this moment, but I don't have the energy for that. Because I'm not the only one to do this work. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit to do some work too. So sometimes I just got to throw up a prayer. And then there are times when I'm just like, when I'm with a person, like it's not a group or a corporate setting or something like that, but it's just a person sharing something. And I've had this happen a lot. They share something and something in it is a little off kilter, or a little biased, or a little, I just say sleep and definitely not woke. And I just have to sometimes decide, okay, if I ask the next question to this person or go into this, am I willing to stay for the rest of it? And if I can't stay for the rest of it, again, I have to just pray and hope that the Holy Spirit will take care of it. Trust that the Holy Spirit, not even hope, but really just trust that the Holy Spirit can make that awareness known. But also, it's setting too, because sometimes I've done it wrong where I've embarrassed someone that didn't need to be embarrassed, you know, and that's not to say that I'm not giving white fragility like a pass, because that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is there have been times where I absolutely have gone about it the wrong way, and that shuts down conversation for everyone. And I don't want to do that. So there's a lot to think about in it. But yeah, is it tiring? Absolutely. But I fill my life with a lot of things that have nothing to do with race. I allow myself a lot of pleasure, a lot of books that I love to read, a lot of movies, a lot of TV shows, a lot of friends that I like to hang out with. I follow a lot of silly Instagram feeds as much as I like. People are just like, oh, I want to see pictures. I'm like the one who's just like, oh, your daughter graduated. I don't know you from Adam, but I'm just so like, hooray for you, they graduate. Just because it's so good just to see good news some days. I don't care whose good news it is. I want to celebrate with people. And so that all matters. And I think it makes all the difference to have that silly side. I listen to podcasts that are very heavy, but I also listen to podcasts that are encouraging and inspiring. Your podcast is very encouraging and inspiring. Oh, and so it's nice to just listen to someone's journey of towards success and towards accomplishing something. That's great. You know, I just need reminders of that, because you can stay stuck otherwise. And I think I've learned that, although she wouldn't know it, I've learned that from Tasha Morrison of Be the Bridge. Because if you follow her not the Be the Bridge feed, but her LaTosha Morrison feed,
okay,
she's just joyful I mean, she's just joyful. And I know it gets hard for her, but she's hanging out with her nieces or a nephew or a friend or a godchild. And she's also riding horses and she's doing silly things. And I love that. I love that she's about all of the things, but she's also this serious voice, doing really hard work and having really hard workshops in corporate settings where people are not engaging, and coming away from that and saying, okay, well, one of the things I know is that I was helping her pack when she was going to Austin, leaving Austin to go back to Atlanta. I was with her and another one of her friends, and we knew each other, but we weren't super close, but I just wanted to be near her because she has an energy that's very uplifting. And so I was there packing, and she had like a Hallmark movie on. Cause why would you not? You know?
Yeah,
and she had a mad collection of shoes and, you know, like just all these shoes. And I just thought, I was so grateful that she wasn't just sitting in a corner. There was no corner with like something to flog herself with. When she wasn't thinking about race relations, like she had a life that was joyful. And if there was ever anyone who was the epitome of rejoice always, and again, I say rejoice, Latasha Morrison is the epitome of that. Wow. And I hope to be that too. Like, I want to rejoice always, no matter what's going on. I owe that to my family. I owe that to my God. And I definitely owe that to, most importantly, to my daughter, that she gets to see this silly mom who wants to watch The Bachelor with her so that we can talk about all the things wrong with The Bachelor and laugh about it and go, this is wrong, you know? Put a lot of joy into it, because it does, it gets really tiresome.
I feel like you have a capacity to have grace for people that like a lot of people don't have. Just even talking about like the stories of white, like you seem like you can delve into somebody's story and understand the like reasons behind the behaviors like most people can't. So do you think some of that comes from just like where you're growing up? And yeah, where does your capacity for grace come from?
I think it's completely a spiritual gift. I don't know where that comes from, but I know what you mean. I do, but I do also think that it's somewhat a little bit about the way that I grew up. I mean, we were the family on the block that no one wanted to deal with. My mom was mentally ill. And that caused all kinds of chaos on the block. And we were the kids that no one wanted their kids to play with. And so, and then when I was having my time at school, that was summers and weekends, but during the school year, I was with my grandparents in an all white neighborhood. And we were the kids that nobody wanted to play with there too, because we were the black kids. Mm. So grace, yeah, I have a lot of grace for the marginalized and the forgotten and those who are ignored. And I guess that there is that scripture, to whom much is given, much is required. I feel like I've been given a lot of grace, so much is required of me, because I've not been entirely lovable all of my days. Or very easy. I was a complicated thing that a lot of parents back when I was young said, okay, so I was invited to dinner with all my complications and loved. And so I really am grateful for those women who were able to do that for me. But I know the other side of it. The families that, moms that just didn't want to deal with us because it wasn't just the color of our skin. It was all the other things that that went with us. There was a lot of complication with the way that I was raised. Sure.
Yeah. I appreciate you. Yeah. Delving into that. Thank God that he gives us a capacity for grace, right? I mean,
oh my gosh.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit. Yeah. And I,
absolutely.
I totally appreciate that. That's good. Good stuff. Okay. So I've recently been convicted, that I do not read enough female authors and I do not read enough, authors that are people of color. So I would love your take on some of like a few of the books that I should be reading since those two things in my life are lacking. Do you have a some suggestions that for me?
I can suggest things. This is the truth of it. I can suggest things. They may not be for you.
Okay.
And I think the one thing that I've told people is that I can make a suggestion. I can tell you some people to follow, but know that you're on your own journey and you can get the same information from someone that you can better receive it from.
Sure.
Cause there are people that I don't gel with theologically, but someone else could be saying the same thing. And for some reason I love that book.
Sure.
So just take it all with a grain of salt.
For sure. Again, that grace. You have the.
No, yeah. I'm just saying. But I think that Austin Channing Brown's, if you're looking for a book about Black females in ministry, I think her book is a hard read for sure. Her book's called I'm Still Here. It's a hard read. It's not easy. But if you want to really dive in and understand frustration and some of the problems with ministry in a white evangelical dominant capacity, I think that hers is a great book for that.
Yeah.
It took me a while to read that book because I heard her speak first and I seriously was like, I'm not even sure. I'm Black and I'm female and I'm not sure I'm ready. Sure. So just know that.
Yeah.
But I'm so glad that I did read it. I'm glad that she spoke a lot of things. She said that she wrote it for Black women. I feel like she really did because she doesn't hold back in it. There's not a lot of she's not very soft or gentle at any moment with that book. So just want to say that.
Yeah.
I think that Caitlin Curtis, I think that's how you pronounce her name. Her feed has taught me a lot about Native American women who are faith followers and Christ followers. And I've just learned tremendously about my own blindness there because I had a lot of blindness about other people, other races. So that's been great for me. I think a really great book is Sarah Shin's. I think every Christian should read it, Beyond Colorblind. Mm. She lays out what that means and how to overcome it in such a beautiful way. Mm. I love it. And then a last one would be Christina Cleveland, who wrote Disunity in Christ. That was such a fun read, kind of a nerdy read, because she's a psychologist at Duke University, social psychologist, and she's a researcher. Huh. So she researched why we categorize the way that we do. But it's a book about race, but it's also a book about Calvinist versus Arminian theology.
Interesting.
It is fascinating. Huh. And it's fun because she'll describe studies that were done, like this group of people were told this and this group of people were told something else. And it's like, man, it doesn't take much for us to be divided.
Yeah. Right.
So, it's really great. My advice to people is TED Talks. I think TED Talks have done a really great job giving voice to, it's a good way to hear someone else's voice that you've not heard on any number of things. Like if you've never heard a Black or Hispanic or Latinx or anything like that, if you've never heard anyone from other races speak about technology, art, social justice, any number of things, education, politics, you can go there and you can hear other voices, and it's just wonderful. So many people that I admire have spoken there. One last person that I would say to read is a blog site that I think is great is Sojourner.net. I think that's the name of it. It's put out by Jim Wallace, and it has so many different voices on it. It's a Christian blog about social justice and the work that they do. And you just hear so many stories. You can get a daily devotional sent. It's really short. But there are article after article after article. And I think that what he's doing there is just tremendous, because it's all in one place and you can kind of get a feel for different people, and then you can look up their books. But those are, one book that I read that just destroyed me. My husband and I read it together. We read a book called The Devil's Highway by Luis Urrera. And it's about, it's a true story about a group of migrant workers who were trying to cross the border. And this is not a spoiler. It's a news article, but why and how did they all die in this desert? They never made it. And it humanized those stories for me and for my husband, because you don't often get to hear the whole story. Like, what does it take for someone to leave their home? Why would they go on this journey? The coyotes, the people who lead them through, like, how do they take on such a kind of despicable job?
Yeah.
If there's ever a tax collector of our day, it might be those coyotes, because people blame them for when things go wrong. People kind of see them as, I don't know, they're not uplifted. I see them as sort of like the North Star, but I think a lot of people just, they get a harsh reputation on both sides, like with people who are wanting to cross because they don't trust them. And then they also get it from the Border Patrol because they're the problem. But I just thought to hear this young man who had taken on this position, again, until you can see it through someone else's eyes, you really don't understand it.
We could all use humanizing people a little bit more, I think, in our lives. It's easy to like cast blame when those people are far away, but when they're actually humans, and it changes everything, right?
Changes everything. It really does. It really does.
I could sit here and ask you questions all day, but I know you have stuff to do, and so let's jump into our final two questions. And does that work for you?
Sure.
Okay. So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
Strangest job. Oh gosh, I know. I've had a lot of strange jobs, but I think the strangest one is when I told you when I first moved here, I had a hard time like finding a job in my industry. And so I loved to store home goods, and they were opening one down the street from us. And I was like, I'm going to apply there and I'm going to work at Home Goods. And at least I'll be making things pretty,
which is
what I thought I would do. And I get this job at Home Goods. And it turns out that I was the only trustworthy person that they could have count the money. Oh, and so I never saw the store. Like I would go through the store to this back room that was like the size of a closet, and I would sit there and have to do the books. Wow. It was the worst job ever.
That sounds horrible.
Oh, it was horrible. There was no windows, and I couldn't leave because you can't leave because you're with money. So you can't leave until you leave. Right. And like, there's like this whole protocol, like if you have to use the restroom or if you have to like take a break, like there's this whole protocol for all that you have to do. Like someone has to come check you over. It was just not for me. It was the oddest job that I ever had. And don't miss it. Didn't last long. I did it for the school year. And then when my daughter, I was like, yeah, it's summer. I can't. I'm going to be with my daughter at the pool. I just can't do it anymore. So yeah,
I can't believe you made it that long. That's impressive.
No, it's a really weird job. Strange job.
So my final question is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
Oh, gosh. Yeah. I think we don't pray enough.
Yeah.
And I think Michael Jr., who's a Christian comedian.
I love Michael Jr.
I love him.
Oh, he's so good.
I love when he says that you can just shoot people, prayer. I think he calls them prayer darts, where you can just find someone in the audience and just look at them and just pray for them to yourself, not out loud, because he says that's being a creepy Christian. But I think just praying. Hmm. I've done it in every work that I've ever done. And it's been tremendous what God has done just through prayer. And not that God has changed people's lives, but he's changed my heart towards people in the workplace and given me a lot more compassion for people. So prayer. Pray.
Yeah. I love it. That's great. I love that advice. Well, the time just flew. So thanks so much for coming on and chatting with me.
Thank you for having me.
For sure. Well, I can't wait to read more on the blog, and hopefully we'll see each other in the Instagram or whatever. So,
okay.
Well, thanks so much, Marcy.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Marcy. I do encourage you just to check all of her stuff out. It's great, as I've already said many times, but I really do enjoy it. I think it's important work that she's doing. Make sure and check all that stuff out. If you have a resource that you feel like has been really helpful in talking about racism or bringing up these discussions, I'd love to hear about it. So let me know on Instagram or you can email me or whatever, DM me. And let me know about resources. I'm always looking for new stuff to read, new things to look into. So I would greatly appreciate that. Love to know your thoughts on this episode. Let me know. And until next time, get out there and hustle.